Government is at ends, depending on your political persuasion, somebody's right or wrong. But it has caused a lot of stress. If you listen to the news, there are plans, everybody has a plan for you to relieve your stress, how to deal with various issues in the home. What's it like to have your children home 24 hours a day when you haven't had that probably most of your life? We love our children. Oh, would they please just be quiet for a minute? Something we have to deal with. We miss our friends. We miss our family. We're afraid they're going to get sick. We're afraid we might get sick. We don't want this. We know it can go very, very badly. What happens to our work? Some of us, our hours have been cut. Some of us, our jobs, we've been laid off. We do not have an income. Is our company going to fail? We hear that all the time on the news. Companies that they may not come back from this shutdown. What's going to happen to my job? What's going to happen to my income? What's going to happen to my retirement as the stock market continues to crash? How long will I be out of work? How long will I be working from home? She says, I never knew what it was like for him to work. Whole new relationships are being developed because husbands and wives and families are together all day long now. How in the world do I teach my kids? The new math has a lot of people totally forget about this. My kids aren't going to be able to do math at all. Food supply getting short, standing in long lines just to get into the store. The food I always want isn't there. Masks are a nuisance. They sweat. They make lines in my face. I'm stuck at home. When is this going to go back to normal? That's the hope. That's what most of our country, that's what many of us are waiting for. When is this going to go back to normal? We listen and wait to hear that word. We're going to open up. We're not going to have to be apart. Everything's going to be good again. But what if this is the new normal? What if this is it? So what do we do with this time? First of all, recognize the position of our government. You all know Romans 13:1, that government is put in place by God. God authorized it. There is no other authority except from God. Therefore, who resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. Now, he comes down here and says that government is put in place for our good. I've heard a number of, you have heard churches, we're not going to let the government tell us what to do. Does it make sense to get a whole bunch of people together, elderly, young, sick, people with immune deficiencies, and put them all together in a room with a disease that is so extremely communicable? Doesn't make sense. Our government has given us the numbers of people who unfortunately are dying, people in the hospital. Our government isn't always stupid. We need to evaluate God's purpose of government. It's there for our good. Yeah, the punishment of evildoers. Yes, and there's times our government is totally opposed to the will of God. We understand that. But we mustn't just take a blanket condemnation of government because we don't like most of what they have to say. So we need to evaluate, wait a minute, God is in control of this government, and is God telling us something through our government that we need to listen to? Timothy, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he tells us, first of all, I urge you to make entreaties and prayers and petitions with thanksgiving on the behalf of all men, for kings and for all in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Lord Jesus and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of truth. And that's our purpose right now, to continue doing the work for what the Lord has given us to do. Lastly, turn over, if you will, if you've got your Bibles handy, to Philippians chapter 4. What do we do at this time as a believer? What value does it have for me as a believer? It seems that this is just chaotic. Paul gives us a little insight here. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, written to the Philippian church, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and both of suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What I think is important for us to look at is Paul says over and over again, I learned. That means he didn't know something before this started. He had to learn something. He looked at being hungry. How in the world do I deal with all the problems that I'm having being hungry? Just plain physical pain of it. Then where am I going to get my next meal? I don't have. What do I need? What's going to happen to my future? Am I ever going to? He had to learn how to deal with that. Over and over again, he says, I learned. This is a personal time for the believer to learn about his God, to learn how to trust his God. For what? For how I'm feeling. Am I going to go back to work? What if I don't go back to work? How in the world am I going to feed my family? What am I going to do? Learn the answer in the scriptures. Learn to use your faith to trust God according to the way he wants us to trust him. Doesn't he tell us he's going to provide what we need? We're more important than the birds. We're more important than the lilies of the field. And he says that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these needs will be added unto us. But first, there's a seeking. First, there's a mindset of wanting the righteousness of God. That I deal with my circumstances today, my frustration with the children, my frustration with being with people that I don't particularly, that guy won't wear a mask and he's coughing all over me. How do I deal with all these nuisances in a way that honors the Lord? What's going on in me right now? Is my hope in tomorrow that this is going to be better? Or is my hope in that I am full of everything I need right now in Christ? I'm content. I'm pleased. I'm joyful. I can rejoice this morning because my God loves me. Can we doubt? He died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and gave himself for us and took our sins upon himself. How can we doubt that he loves us? And as we're seeking to honor him and to glorify him, doesn't he promise to take care of us and meet our needs? Now, part of that problem is those needs may not be met in the way we want. See, the want is the problem. I don't want to lose my lifestyle. I don't want to cut back. I don't, and put your want in there. Now, we may have to give up our wants. In most of Christian life, it is giving up our wants. Let these sins and the weights that so easily beset us, put them aside, let them go, so that we can find confidence and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and have a totally different focus, not on tomorrow being better so I can get on with my life, but that today my life will honor God and glorify God. Let's pray. Father, these are indeed tough times for a lot of people to adjust to. We have a lot to learn about ourselves and about you, about your care of us. A time to increase our faith. A time to come to a knowledge of who we are, to make a self-evaluation and understand where we're at, how we feel, what we really want. A lot of that is evident in what we pray for. So, Father, we look for, more than anything, we look for a work in our hearts that we find the proper way in your word to deal with this time in our lives. Because today is preparation for tomorrow. We have no idea what you're doing with our nation. But we know, according to your word, you have a future plan for the world, for Israel, for the return of Christ, for the snatching away of the church. It's in the future. And today and this time is obviously necessary to prepare for that happening. Help us to take our place as mere worms when it comes to knowing God. We don't know you. We know what your word reveals, and that we struggle with. But Father, you are in control of all things. The king's heart is in your hand. Like the rivers of water, you turn his heart wherever you want. Our hope is in the next election. Who's going to be president? Who, no matter who's president, you are going to do with them what you want, and you will bring about your will. And so we rejoice that we can trust in our God, a God who loves us and gave himself for us. So, Father, thank you. Bless our time as we look at your word now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Turn, if you will. We're going to continue our study in James chapter 4. James is a great study on people who have been in trouble, troublesome times, and they aren't handling it well. From the very beginning, rejoice in your troubles, in your testings, because it has a purpose. The building up of your faith, the working of patience, the trying of our faith. Other places we read, the trying of our faith is more precious than gold. It's hard to trust. What do I trust in? And that's the key. We must know the word in order to trust in God. If God isn't revealed in his word, then what do we trust? Whose opinion do we trust in? Whose view of psychology do we trust in? Now, it's in the word of God. And James goes about to instruct these relatively new believers in a circumstance where they have been chased out of Jerusalem. They've been spread throughout the countryside. Many of them lost their homes. Many of them lost their incomes, most likely, depending upon other believers to supply their need. They've fallen into disarray. They have let their personal needs and feelings and aggravations govern themselves. They've put the word of God aside and become double-minded. Half in the world, half in God. Doesn't work. Angry speech in the first chapter. They speak one of another. And this angry speech, it doesn't work, the will of God. So we come to chapter 4, which obviously followed 3. And chapter 3 finished up on the peace that comes from heavenly wisdom. The wisdom that comes from above. And yet in chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? We just left peace. James said, okay, here's where the peace is. If the peace is in heavenly wisdom, then what in the world is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? And he answers, is not the source your pleasures that war in your members. When we try to follow Christ and yet have the things of the world, there is a conflict. Paul writes to us over in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another, so that you cannot or may not do the things that you please in the realm of pleasing God." This is the conflict that's in us. And recognize right away that James clarifies it. All of this agitation comes out of our desire to reward our carnal pleasures. That's the big trouble we're having in society right now. People have lost their pleasures. I can't go to the beach. I can't go to the bar. I can't hang out with the gang at the sport event. Don't like it. Then he clarifies verse 2, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel." So now James opens up a window about, again, their prayer life. He says you murder. I don't think it means you actually physically murder, because nowhere in the scripture are we told, and James doesn't tell us what to do with the corpses. Matthew 5:21. Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" And this is, I believe, what James is talking about. "Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You're good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into hell fire." So James is talking about slaying one another with our words. When you're angry, when you're bitter, when you're quarreling, you just want to get the best of that person, and you do it verbally. You want to destroy them. Put them down. That's what James is talking about. Notice how the desire for to meet our pleasures is causing, in this group of people, terribly bad behavior. Now, he says, here's the problem. You don't have because you do not ask. Oh, wait a minute. We pray all the time. Yes. And you're not receiving because you're asking with the wrong motives. You're asking for the wrong reasons. You're not asking to please God. You're not asking to grow in your faith. You're not asking for wisdom from above. You're asking to meet your carnal pleasures. Lord, get this over so I can get back to work, so I can have, so we can go to dinner every night like we used to. They're praying amiss, which tells us a lot about our prayer lives. What is it we want? The things of God to come to pass? Or my pleasures being met? He says, the end of verse 3, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You want God to give you what you want so you can consume it in your pleasures, your carnal pleasures. Now, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's a blessing. What do we do with that? What clearer picture can we ask for? of the believer's life, of our walk. Don't misunderstand, God gave us all things to enjoy. But God gave us all things. We didn't get it. We didn't produce it. God gave it for us to enjoy because it's out of his hand. It's from him. We pray over food. Lord, thank you for this food. Why? Because it's from him. We rejoice and enjoy the meal. I fear that much, the televangelist, if you just do this, God's going to give you that house and boat you want. Your kids will have free college. What do we want? Is what James is saying to these people. Where are you? You are not where you're supposed to be. Verse 5. Or do you think the scriptures speak to no purpose? He, God, jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. If you've ever studied James, you know that this is a somewhat difficult verse to understand. Is God jealous? Go through the Old Testament. There is very clear that God is jealous for his relationship with Israel. And because they didn't give God his just due, there was a recompense. They did not meet their end of the covenant bargain, and therefore they suffered the consequences. God is a jealous God. Hard for us to comprehend this idea of jealousy. But his jealousy helps us to understand, verse 4, you adulteresses. We all know what adultery is. The married couple are supposed to set their affections on one another. It hurts the wife when the husband's affections go someplace else, and vice versa. It hurts. There's a consequence. It may even destroy the marriage if the offending party can't come to forgiveness. Adultery, spiritual adultery. It's not pleasurable to God that we set our affections on things of the earth and not on things above. That helps us to understand this jealousy of God. This is a hard passage to read. I'd like to read to you another reading of verse 5, which I found very helpful. The words witness to the truth that the third person of the Holy Trinity abides in our hearts, striving to acquire the same love for him on our part in which he bears for us. That's what's being said here. It's giving us a picture of the earnest desire that God has for fellowship with us. And these poor saints set their affections elsewhere. They did not give God the love he deserved. It's a terrible thing when we stop and think about how much we set our desires. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, the psalmist says. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is that a reality in me? In us? It wasn't in them. They were set on their pleasures. They were set on worldly successes. Remember the teachers? They were all set on, look how I am. Look at how good I am. Look at my worldly wisdom. Look at my worldly possessions. I know how, as opposed to the heavenly wisdom, which is humility, which is humble, which is peaceful quietness. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What can the world give you? Well, where are we at right now in our society? What's the world giving us? Not much. Not much. And yet God's grace is poured out upon us. Every heavenly blessing is ours. But you see, we're not humble under that. Instead, we find a resistance. They found a resistance. God resists the proud. I'm not going to bend my knee. I want my stuff. I'm going to have Christ in the world too. And the proud man, you're not going to receive the grace and blessings of God. It's what he just said. I resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. Here's the command, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is the answer. Repent. Change your mind. I don't know how they took this. Nowhere in James do we ever find repentance. But they certainly are instructed as to what to do. Stop this. Cleanse your hands. Have we talked about double-minded before? First, right in the first chapter. Don't think this guy is going to receive anything from the Lord who's double-minded. Be miserable, verse 9. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Now there's an answer for us. Sit down and do an evaluation. Cleanse your hands. Be mourning and weep. Here's a self-evaluation. Look what James says to him. Look what I've just told you. Look where you're at. Repent. Change your mind. Wash your hands of this past. Stop the double-mindedness. Stop trying to be a Christian and successful in the world, in the flesh, indulging your pleasures. It needs to be stopped. If you will humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, if you say, you're right, Lord, I'm sorry, this isn't right the way I am, he will exalt you. Exalt where? Oh, he's going to give me all the riches. No. He's going to exalt you in all the spiritual gifts and all the spiritual blessings. If you will simply submit to him. And now verse 11, this was going on. Don't speak against one another. Remember the quarrels, arguments? Don't speak against one another. Against, resist, push back, get out of my way. Don't speak against each other, brethren. He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. Our speech is supposed to be of love and of grace and of goodness and of goodwill toward our brothers and sisters. To be condemning, to speak evil against our brother and sister is against the commandment. And therefore we speak against the law. The law doesn't apply. The law doesn't fit here. What you've done to me deserves me giving you this tongue lashing. See it? You're speaking. You've taken yourself out from underneath the law. You've become a lawgiver. I'm telling you where you're wrong and you need to stop. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law. This worldliness, this worldly enterprise has brought them to a place where they, like the Pharisees in the past, put themselves above the law in that they manipulated the law into such a way that it benefited their flesh, their power. They became the law and not the Word of God. There's only one lawgiver and judge, one who's able to save and destroy. Who are you who judges your neighbor? Now we go back to the cleansing of the hands. Weep and mourn. This is what happens of it. If we give it a proper evaluation, if they would only judge themselves, they would recognize they have absolutely no place to be quarrelsome with their neighbors. Remember they war? Part of this word of war means it's a mindset. You are as a soldier. A soldier is ready to destroy. A soldier is ready to fight. That's what he's there for. These believers, they were ready to fight. They were ready for a quarrel. You ever run into quarrels in person? They're just ready. You know, if you say something, give them an inch, they are going to jump all over you. It's a mindset. They're ready to destroy. And yet, if we will evaluate ourselves, if they would evaluate themselves, they would come to the understanding that, wait a minute, I shouldn't be doing this. This isn't right. And now this is often, the verse 13 is often taken in a different direction, but it's the same thing. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. James says to them, well, wait a minute. You don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Notice the going and selling and buying and getting gain, God is not included. I can do this. This is me. I got the power. I'm a very smart businessman. I'm very shrewd. I've been doing this all my life. I can do this. James is saying, no. It's the wrong attitude. It's the same attitude you had at the beginning. You've eliminated God. You're trusting in yourself. You're believing in your flesh. The vapor. Very fascinating illustration. We all know that vapor is usually used as a shortness of life. You're like a vapor. You appear for a moment, and that's what it says, and you shortly vanish away. But if you will notice, if God will, we will live and do that. The vapor has no ability, has no structure. The vapor does not exist on its own. They did not breathe on their own. They did not process food on their own. They did not wake up in the morning on their own. They woke up according to God's will, according to God's plan. They functioned according to God's will and God's plan. We're but a vapor. We have no structure, no strength, no ability apart from the general grace and will of God, and specifically in the life of the believer's success. We can't get it on our own. We get it by faith in the promises and the instructions of the Word of God. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. That's the conclusion of this whole passage. You think you got it together, he says. This is wrong. This is evil. This isn't right. You've eliminated God out of your daily life. You've eliminated him out of your prayers. You've set your pleasures as the goal as opposed to the things of God as your goal. And this is why you're fighting, quarreling. You don't have what you should have because you're asking for the wrong stuff. You're not asking for the right things. This boasting is evil. And now what I think should be everybody's verse, from the little child to the oldest adult, James' conclusion of this passage. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. That's a verse for evaluation, isn't it? That's something to sit down and think about. What do I know that's been good? Have I done it? They had to think about this. I hope they did. That is a tough saying out of the Word of God, from the Word of God. Remember over in James 2? James 1:22? Don't be hearers of the word only. Be doers of the word, or else you're going to be deluding, deceiving yourself that you're walking with the Lord the way you ought to be. You know, to do good, the word tells us what good is. Our prayer life for one another, our encouraging one another in the word, our caring for one another, taking food over. You know, that could come about. Do you realize that you may not end up living in your house, but staying with somebody else? That could be in our future, the way things are going. Depends on whose predictions you listen to. Is the Lord going to provide your food, your need for food? Absolutely, and it may be in a food line down in Norwich. Food kitchen. Can we accept that? Could they accept? They couldn't accept this. And I think in this time we live in, here is a real passage for evaluation of where we're at, what our hopes are in. Are our hopes that tomorrow I can get back to my favorite TV show? Can I be making the money I was going to make? Can I keep building up that retirement account so I can retire at 60 and have my yacht? What are we hoping for? What are we waiting on? I hope, as James says, put it out so clearly. He's defined the problem. He's shown us what God wants. God wants fellowship with us, deep fellowship with us. He wants our affections on him. And he promises to bless us, exalt us, if we'll do that, if they would do that. And so we need to evaluate, see where we're really at, what this present time, what this pandemic, this shutdown, what's it done to us? How do we think? How do we feel? Where am I really at? What's the good things about me? What's the things that I need to let go and conform it to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word. It's not easy on the flesh, but it's a great encouragement to the spirit. It's a great encouragement for us to trust you, to set aside the things of this world, and totally set our desires on the things above. Where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, where he even right now makes intercession for us. Who cares for us, who loves us, who has promised us to give us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So, Father, bless your word, strengthen us through it, encourage us. May we all come through this stronger in faith, more focused on our calling in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.